This morning's Bible reading comes from the book of Habakkuk. I'm reading from chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. And it's on page 930 of your pew Bibles. Habakkuk, chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes him wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trust in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.
Morning, 10 o'clock. Good to see you this morning. We recently went on some holidays, in the school holidays, and had a great time. This is some of the stuff that we got up to. Pretty much the beach, mostly. Occasionally patting a kangaroo. But otherwise, it was sun, it was sand, it was surf. It was fantastic. We had a great time. What a blessing from God to have a holiday like that. At one point, I thought, wow, life doesn't get much better than this. Well, does it? I mean, I thought, would I be happy if this is all there was? I mean, I could probably cope for it with 1, 2, 3 years. That'd be all right. But if that was all there was, would that bring satisfaction? Would that bring contentment? I suspect I would have a strange dissatisfaction if that was all there was, just getting up, swimming in the ocean, going home. I wonder what would be missing. Would it be the challenge of work? Would it be the challenge of ministry? Would it be relationships? What would it be? And that raised the question, well, what does it mean to live the good life? What does it mean to live a life that will bring deep satisfaction, a life that will bring contentment? Fortunately, with this question raised in my mind, there was a source of wisdom at hand for me to find out. All I had to do was to go to Target. There's a series of signs that have appeared in the shops. You might have seen them. And these signs are like proverbs that you can hang up in your house and walk past and read every day to help you chart a course throughout life to the good life. Here's one that Beck spotted this week in Target. If you can't read it, let me tell you what it says. It says, your life is now. Seize it and make it amazing. Discover your passion and pursue it. Be honest, generous, and kind. Surround yourself with love, laughter, and truth. Let your heart be your guide. And above all, make every moment count. Today is the day. Now, is that the answer? Is that the answer to a good life? If I follow my heart, if I follow my passion, if I spend my time doing that, is that the good life? Is that the life worth living? And if that's the case, then what does faith in God or faith in Jesus have to do with that? We're in a series looking at persevering faith. And last week we saw from our introduction, as we looked at Hebrews 10, that we need persevering faith more than we need food or water or air. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. You need this more than anything else in your life. It's that crucial. It's that important. Without persevering faith, we perish, says the writer to the Hebrews. Now, I suspect that most of us who are here this morning may kind of get that in the big picture, right? Faith in Jesus has got something to do with the big picture, about what happens when we pass away, about what happens to us beyond the grave. But how does it work day to day? How does persevering faith bring life to us day to day? How does a faith that hangs on to God, no matter what comes, really bring us life? Well, if we want answers to these questions, then the man from our Bible reading this morning is the man to go to. The date is about 600 years before Jesus comes on the scene, and the place is the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. And the man is Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is a righteous man, we're told. That is, he's right with God because he trusts in God for salvation. It's important to get that straight as we start this morning. Habakkuk is right with God in the same way that any of us is right with God, by placing his trust and hope in God's means of salvation, by placing his trust and hope in God's promises for how to get eternal life. I think Eric is going to help us unpack that a little bit more next week and others over the weeks to come. But to see how Habakkuk can help us with our question this morning, we need to see what's going on in the little book that bears his name. As the book opens, Habakkuk, the righteous man, looks around and he's desperate. All around him, people live lives of destruction, lives of injustice. They all put themselves first. They exploit others. They tread them down. And so as he sees this, he points this out to God. Habakkuk 1 verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. And so God replies to Habakkuk's complaint. Okay, Habakkuk, he says, all right, you don't like what you're seeing. Okay, I'm going to do something about it. Okay, now brace yourself, get ready, because this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians to come and smash the nation of Judah for their wickedness. Habakkuk 1 verse 5. God says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. You got a complaint? Okay, I'll do something about it. And Habakkuk goes, okay, kind of not what I had in mind, God. That's not the solution that I envisaged. And so he tells him that. Habakkuk 1:13, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So Habakkuk gets right up in God's face. And then he ducks for cover. I will look to see what he will say to me. And God does answer again. And we see in God's answer in chapter 2, the key to our question about living the good life. We see the key to our question about how persevering faith brings life to us day to day. It's in the heart of the book of Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 2, verse 4 and 5, we read, God says, see, the enemy's puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. This is the wicked. Wine betrays him, and he is arrogant, and he's never at rest. Because he is greedy as the grave, and like death, he's never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Now, right here in this answer of God to Habakkuk, at the center of the book, we see the contrast that actually lies at the center of the whole Bible. You see, everybody has faith. Everyone here, everyone out there, everyone has faith. Even the most strident atheist has faith. Everybody has a framework of trust by which they make the decisions of their lives. You believe that your car is secure when you drive it here to church. So you've parked it out there somewhere, and you're trusting that when church is finished, that you're going to be able to walk to the same spot where you parked the car and find it still there. You're trusting in the fact that just like this morning when you put the key in and turned it, the ignition started to make all the things in the car work to drive. You're trusting in the fact that that's going to happen when you do the same action after church to get home. You believe that the people in your life will generally behave in the same way towards you as they have behaved before. And based on trusting in that repeating itself, you'll make the decisions about how you're going to have a conversation with that person, what you might say, what you might do, whether they'll be on your Christmas card list or not. You believe that people around you are generally telling you the truth. So if they give you advice or tell you something, most of the time they're probably not trying to deceive you, unless you're trying to buy a used car or something. No. Shane was a used car salesman, so. You believe that the currency you have in your wallet will be worth something the next time you go to purchase food or clothing or a sign from Target. And so on. Everybody has faith. Everybody trusts. What God is saying to Habakkuk is that given that everybody trusts, there's only two types of people in the world. There are those who trust in anything or anyone else but God. Trust anything or anyone else but God. They're the sort of people who make idols out of stone and bow down to them, as is critiqued at the end of chapter 2. Or, like we hear in chapter 1, like the Babylonians, they trust in their own strength or their own cleverness or their own abilities. And what God is saying to Habakkuk here in chapter 2 is that those people, they will live a life that will never satisfy. Like death, like the grave, they will never be satisfied. And it makes sense. You see, if something else is your God, there's only one way it could go. If wealth is your God, then how will you know whether you've ever pleased your God enough? How will you know how much wealth is enough to stop sacrificing the time in relationships or the time that you could be spent enjoying the creation? How will you ever know whether it's enough? With every extra bit of wealth that you gain, you just put yourself up into another peer level, and everywhere you look around there, everyone's got the same as you or more, and so you keep going on the treadmill. If your God is power, then how high up a tree do you need to go? How many people need to be under you for you to feel like you've satisfied that God, you've served that God enough, and they will reward you? Because with every position that you go up in any organization, you look around, there are people still above you. And if you get to the top of your organizations, you look around and there are people in bigger organizations than you doing it better than you. How will you know? How will you know? If your God is comfort or pleasure, then how will you ever know when to stop serving that God? Just this week, the Sydney Morning Herald reported that 49% of Australians are obese. They're comforting themselves to death. If your God is lust, then how many hours in front of a porn site is enough? How bad do the images have to get before you will still be satisfied and work out that this is actually enough? Or is it endless spiral? How many relationships will you need to have sex in for it to ever be enough? Faith in anything else but God as a guiding principle for your life leads to a bottomless well, a black hole of discontent that no amount of hours of energy or focus can ever fill. That's one kind of person, says God to Habakkuk. That's one kind. The people who trust in anything else but God. The other kind of person is the one who trusts in God. The righteous person. Not righteous because of the things that they do. Righteous because their trust is in the God who makes people righteous. But what God says to Habakkuk and to us is that the righteous person will live by faith. They will truly live by their faithfulness to God. In other words, the one who trusts in God for salvation will find the best life by living every moment by that same trust. The one who trusts in God for salvation will find the best life by living every moment of their life by that same trust. Now, why is that? Well, three things briefly to look at. Persevering faith brings real life now because it enables you to wait. Persevering faith brings real life now because it enables you to wait. Now, I hate waiting. I don't know if you're like me. We managed to go to a theme park while we were away. And sure enough, you know, everywhere you go, there's like, we were a little bit late getting in the gate at opening times. There's something that slowed us down. So we were like 10 minutes after everyone else. And there was one ride we wanted to go on, so we went. By the time we got there, the line is right down the bottom of the stairs. If you are at this point, your wait is 40 minutes. We're gone. I hate this. Hopeless. The one thing that makes a difference to waiting is if you're sure what you're going to get at the end of the wait. So as we were driving home from holidays, we had a tyre blow out on our car. And for various reasons, we called the roadside assist people and we had to wait for them to come. But you know, that wait was fine because we knew that when they got there, they were going to do the stuff that we needed to get our car back and running so that we could finish this 10-hour drive to get home. So that wait was fine. Now, God, in our chapter, tells Habakkuk that the life of faith involves waiting. Have a look with me. Chapter 2. Then the Lord replied to Habakkuk, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." Habakkuk, you'll have to wait, but it's the sort of wait where you know what you will get in the end. What will you get in the end? Chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." What's coming? What do you need to wait for? The glory of God covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. And through Jesus, that is the promise for every one of us living by persevering faith. The day will come when everybody will see the truth that Jesus is on the throne, that God is in control, and that he will set things right. Now, don't you long for that day? Don't you ache for that day? That is the day when there will be no more suffering. There will be no more cancer that will steal your friends and loved ones away or while you watch them waste away. There will be no more fire or flood that will steal homes and memories away from families. There will be no more injustice like we saw at the GLS yesterday where we heard about Jane who used to live in one of the slums in Nairobi, who had no other choice but to leave her slum home because her dad was sexually abusing her and the only way she could get income was to sell her body for 25 cents a time. And people would exploit that. There will be no exploitation of the poor. There will be no injustice. Everything will be put right. Now, don't you long for that day? We may look around and think, you know what, it doesn't look like that right now at all. It doesn't look like that. And in fact, sometimes we can think it's hard to see how that could ever be the case. But if that's you, then be encouraged by the New Testament. In 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, we read, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise about that day." That's what he's talking about in context. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You look around and see it's not coming, but it is. It's coming. We know where all this is headed. We know where it's headed. And so our trust allows us to negotiate whatever life will throw up at us as people who are waiting. Because this is not it. This isn't it. And so we live in anticipation. Persevering faith brings real life now because it enables you to wait. Not only that, persevering faith brings real life now because it enables you to relate. There are times when life does not go the way you wanted it to go. And I'm sure everyone here has experienced that at some level, to some degree. Sometimes it's just a minor thing like a tire blowout. In the end, it's just a minor inconvenience. Sometimes it's major, like the people who have lost homes in the bushfires this week. Now, in the midst of those sorts of circumstances, if all we are left with is the target sign, then what do we have? I followed my heart. But while I was following, I was ambushed by tragedy and smashed by disaster. I tried to surround myself with laughter, but I kept finding tears. If all that's all you got, you're left to think then that you're just swept along by some kind of random forces, that the universe has some sort of conspiracy to make your life miserable while everyone else around you seems to flourish with their signs on the wall. But it's different for the one who lives by trust in God. You and I will still face calamity. There is nowhere in the Bible that promises that Christians are immune from suffering. In fact, it's the opposite. There are promises that we will suffer. The difference is that in the midst of that, we can speak to the one who is in control. And speak out when we don't like what is happening, just like Habakkuk does. That's what he's doing. Chapter 1, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them, the Babylonians, to execute judgment. You, my rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk knows God. He knows what he's like. He's holy, he's everlasting, he's too pure for evil. And so he can come to God when things look pear-shaped and be real with him. He can relate to him. If you are like that, then why are things like this? What is going on, God? Faith enables him to relate to God like that. And we faced a situation like this. We were waiting for our first child to be born. We prayed and prayed for a healthy baby like every expecting couple does. And when our baby had a difficult birth that meant he was going to have issues for all of life, we were gutted. And some of the best words that were spoken to us in those early days were like from a friend who said, you know what? Tell God how much this sucks. Tell him. Because the psalmists do it. Habakkuk does it. Tell him. And we did. And we still do from time to time. And we may never be in a situation like Habakkuk who heard God speak directly to him, but we have God's words to us. And there's something about the Christian privilege of going to the God of the heavens and earth as our Father, who loves us and is good and is in control. Knowing that he hears us, knowing that he cares for us, and saying, you're my Father, you love me, and you're good, so I don't get why this is going on. There's something about that that helps you to walk and live through the midst of that calamity. Life won't be a bed of roses for someone with persevering faith. But we will truly live through those circumstances. We will be living, knowing that we can relate to the one who's in control. Persevering faith in God brings life now because it enables us to wait, it enables us to relate, and enables us to perambulate. Okay. I got a bit carried away, excited with the whole rhyming thing, words that end in eight. It just means walk through, okay? But walk doesn't rhyme. So there you go, perambulate. Persevering faith enables you to identify and walk through this life on a path that leads to eternal life. See, as God speaks to Habakkuk here in chapter 2, he lays out the behavior of those who trust in anything else but God. They are proud, arrogant, and puffed up. They get drunk but can never rest. They are greedy but they're never satisfied. They steal and build wealth through extortion. They exploit people. They multiply injustice. They magnify the shame of others through exposing their nakedness, through pornography. All these are the behaviors of the people whose trust is misplaced, is in anything else but God. And all these behaviors will attract the judgment of God. These people will be held accountable for every decision that insults God and propagates misery on his earth. But in contrast, says God, the righteous person knows that all those behaviors are pitfalls to destruction. God says to Habakkuk and to us, the righteous person will live by faith, by their faithfulness. That is, the one who lives and acts by faith knows that it is obedience to our loving God that will safely guide us home. The one who knows and loves God will trust in his words and live by them. That is the path that we can walk on. Now, immediately I can hear a question saying, really? Can we really walk in obedience to God and his words in this day and age? Can we really do that when God's word seems at odds with what our culture around us is saying on a bunch of different things? Can we really do that? And if that's your question, it's a good question. But consider this. Culture moves all the time. God is from everlasting to everlasting. That's why he's called the Rock. Let me give you an example. Just in Australia, in the last 50, 60 years, okay, small time scale sample, on the way that the family is portrayed and understood in our culture. And you can see that by what sort of families are celebrated on TV and what the TV producers think that people want to watch. So in the 50s, the family drama that we watched was this, Leave It to Beaver, where the biggest crisis that ever beset that family was someone left their school lunch at home. And we've got a 30-minute episode to work out how that crisis is going to be resolved. Okay? That sort of family. Move on a couple of decades, and what's the family that everybody's watching on TV? It's the Bradys. Different kind of family, a blended family, because some sort of tragedy's happened, or we don't know. I don't know. I never found out. Maybe you know. Maybe you can tell me afterwards. But different kind of family was coming together. How is that all going to work? And what does a happy version of that look like? Up until then, the families on TV had been all white. But then in the 80s, the Cosbys broke that down. So, and we could see that a happy kind of stable, we can go to the next one. There you go, the Cosbys. That sort of nuclear family happy. Speaking of that could work, thank you. That could work for people from any other racial background other than Anglo-Saxon, right? But then that whole portrayal of the happy nuclear family began to get kind of ripped apart. And so we had Next one, married with children. And basically what this show does was make a mockery of what that stereotype family looked like, and everybody laughed along, not realizing that these guys are kind of shredding the family before our eyes. And that went another step in the 90s with the introduction of The Simpsons. We just laughed at their whole dysfunction. Until today, what's the family that is getting the ratings and big success? It's The Modern Family, where you have a whole bunch of different scenarios. You have a man who's left his first wife, is married a much younger model with who she has her own kid, and you have a homosexual male couple raising a child, and you have another kind of family blended into that. They're all related somehow, and what's all going to happen with there? Now, that show would never have been shown in the 50s. You see how much the culture has changed about what a family is and what we celebrate in just 50 years. That's one aspect. Now, any student of history can give you that example over hundreds of years, time and time and time and time and time and time again. Culture moves. God's word is the rock. And that's why it is the path that we can walk on. See, who knows what the culture that we're living in here in Sydney will be like in 10 years' time. 10 years, just 10 years ago, there was no Twitter or Facebook. Just 10 years ago, who knows in 10, 20, 50 years where our culture will move on the family, on any number of matters where the Bible is rubbing up against it. The Bible rubbed up against the culture in the 50s in a different place that it's rubbing up against it now. And it will always rub up against the culture at some point or other. Because it is God's timeless truth, and cultures are made and designed by sinful people. So the answer to the question, can we really trust in God's word and live by it, even if it seems at odds with our culture, is do it or die. Do it or die. That's why God can say to each one of us in Ephesians 4, through the Apostle Paul, therefore I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to perambulate worthy of the calling you've received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. Walk with him, and your feet will be sure through this life, come what may. So how do we live the good life? How do we live the best life of all? It's lived by faith in God. Faith that brings us salvation, faith that secures us eternal life, and faith that brings life to us day by day, a faith that can bring us a life of contentment, of satisfaction, come what may, because by faith, we're enabled to wait. To wait for the day when all things will be set right. It can bring life now because by faith we can relate. We can speak to the one who is in control as our loving Heavenly Father and trust that whatever's going on and how much it doesn't make sense to us, it is going somewhere, and we're his children along the way. And faith brings life now because it enables us to perambulate, to walk through this life, to know the one sure course through the maze of this crazy life, the one true source to make decisions for yourself and for your family, for your kids, for the people that you lead, for your next generation, the one true path that will lead us home. May God deepen our trust in him on this day and always to do these things. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to the prophet Habakkuk that the righteous will live by their faithfulness. We thank you that you haven't left us in darkness. You've given us your Son. Will our trust in him for eternal life play out in day-to-day decisions? Will you help us to wait? Will you help us to be real and honest and bring our complaints and our misunderstandings and our bafflement to you? and then trust in you? Will you help us to walk day by day in obedience to your words as the sure path to life? Help us in these things by your Spirit, for we are weak, but you are strong and you long to help us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.